Sometimes it is downright embarrassing to be a Christian. You know what I mean? From the repulsive activities of the Westboro Baptist Church as they go around picketing the funerals of American soldiers, to the Jesus Camp documentary that came out, what, a year or two ago? To whatever the latest sex scandal is of some prominent Christian leader. Self-professing followers of Jesus Christ quite often make the rest of us self-professing followers of Jesus Christ wish that we could get some of our own airtime. You know, if only to say, hey, that's as repulsive to us as it is to the rest of you. It is enough, I think, almost, at times, almost, to make you want to agree with that relatively recent bumper sticker that has been become quite popular. Certainly, I've seen it a lot here in Portland. Lord, save me from your followers. Almost, but not quite. Because just when you think you can't take it anymore, what other Christians are out there doing, well, you read of what other Christians are out there doing, you know, helping the cholera-plagued people of Haiti. Or even here more locally, as Christians have banded together in a season of service or Compassion Connect to give of their time and their energy and their resources to help the people around them. And you know, this kind of Christian activity, this kind of self-giving Christian service is nothing new. Back in 1665, the plague hit London, and it hit it hard. And as the healthy were abandoning the city and the sick to their fate, it was the Puritans who had only recently been kicked out of their churches and were being cruelly persecuted by the government. It was the Puritans who stuck around in the city to take care of the sick and the dying. So my question for you is, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Do the folks at Westboro Baptist have it right? Or is it the example of those 17th century Puritans that I just mentioned? Or is it what we see right here at Hinson Baptist Church? The fact is, what you think it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, depends very much on who you think Jesus is. After all, a disciple is simply a learner, someone who is following after a teacher. Jesus himself said, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If only. The fact is, if you can answer the question, who is Jesus? Then you have gone a long, long way toward figuring out what a follower of Jesus should look like, should actually be like. Now, this fall, we've been considering this question of who is Jesus, both the man and his mission, as it's laid out for us in the Gospel of Mark, which is the earliest eye record witness that we have of Jesus' life and his career. And this morning we come to the halfway point of the book and the first real climax of Mark's gospel. This morning, in the passage that we're going to look at, Jesus puts the question of his own identity directly to his disciples. What will they say? Will they get it? Will they recognize him? Now, it turns out, actually, so that at this climactic moment, the drama isn't just about Jesus. His identity is going to have enormous implications for their identity, which then raises a question for us. When people look at your life, who does it look like you are following? Could anybody tell?
Turn with me then to Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. If you're using a Bible that we provided and you're not familiar getting around, in the Bible that's found on page 1565, Mark chapter 8. It's the big number. I'm going to start reading in verse 22, one of the little numbers there, and we're going to just read to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 8. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Now, our passage this morning breaks down into three distinct sections. It opens in the village of Bethsaida, where Jesus heals a blind man in what we must admit is a rather unusual way. And we see that in verses 22 to 26. And it's in that section that we see the condition of a disciple. The condition of a disciple. We then move north into the Golan Heights, onto the southern slopes of Mount Hermon, to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. That's verses 27 to 30. And it's there that Jesus puts the question of his identity directly to the disciples. And it's there that we hear the confession of a disciple. The confession of a disciple. Finally, the scene kind of broadens in verses 31 to 38 to include not just the disciples, but the larger group of people that are following after Jesus as well. And there Jesus begins to explain what it means to be one of his disciples. We discover the calling of a disciple. The calling of a disciple. So who is Jesus? Well, we see who he is as we understand the condition of his disciples. The confession of his disciple. The calling of his disciples. And that's going to be the outline of the sermon. Along the way, as we look at his disciples, as we look at him, I hope that you will gain a clear view of yourself as well. So first, the condition of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Look again there in verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Now, our passage opens on the very northern tip of the Sea of Galilee in the village of Bethsaida. Jesus has just finished feeding thousands of Gentiles over on the eastern shore of the lake. This was the second time he'd done such an amazing feeding. And the question that hung in the air, kind of unanswered, as they were in the boat traveling back across the lake, was this question of, do you get it yet? Do you understand who I am? Now, with those words ringing in their ears, a very familiar scene begins to unfold in front of the disciples for the umpteenth time. Right? Somebody that needs a healing is brought to Jesus. This time it's a blind man. I mean, you'd think Jesus would be getting weary of it by now. But he's not. Don't miss the real tenderness that we see in Jesus as he takes the man by the hand and leads him and the rest of the disciples out of the busyness and the hubbub of the village center to a more private spot. And then, much like with the deaf-mute man that we saw last week, Jesus spits and Jesus touches the man, and we think we know what's going to happen, right? It looks like he's doing all the things that a traditional magical healer would do. And then, like we saw last week, he doesn't finish the magical act. He doesn't say the magical, mysterious word of power. No, he actually just asks the guy a question. Do you see anything? And it's at that point that the first real shocker in this narrative hits us. I mean, if you've been following along in the narrative, you would expect the man to say, yes, I can see clearly now. But that's not what he says. He says, well, yeah, I can see, but not well. I can see people, so we know he used to be able to see and has lost his sight. I can see people, but they look like trees walking around. Now, at this point, if you've been following the whole gospel narrative, you're really in the same position that the disciples are in. You're sitting there wondering, what just happened? Is Jesus losing his touch? You know, did he not try hard enough? What's up with that? Because, of course, after the man says they look like trees, Jesus touches them again, and then everything is wonderful. You know, then he can see. What's going on? Well, the answer is in the larger narrative. Beginning way back in chapter 3, Mark has recorded a series of events for us in a very precise order. You can take time over lunch to go back and look at this more carefully. I'm going to trace it out for you here quickly. Back in Mark chapter 3, it begins, this sort of cycle begins with conflict with the Pharisees that Jesus has. And then there's some teaching, and then there's an exorcism, and then there's a healing, and then there's feeding of thousands, and then there's Jesus in the boat with his disciples. And the question is, do you know who I am? Only that first time, they don't know who he is. They're not getting it. Now, interestingly, in that first cycle, when they got in the boat, they were heading to Bethsaida. In the conversation in the boat, it's really clear their hearts are hardened. They are not recognizing Jesus. They don't make it to Bethsaida. They actually land back at a location that's very close to where the whole series of events began in the first place. And the whole cycle starts over. Conflict with the Pharisees, some teaching, an exorcism, a healing, once again, feeding of thousands, and then once again, we're in the boat, Jesus and the disciples. And once again, that same question, only this time, it's left unanswered. Don't you understand? Do you see yet? Do you recognize who I am? And this time, they get to Bethsaida, where it seems like they had started for way before. But now they get to Bethsaida, and it's as if there in Bethsaida, Jesus wants to give them one last parable. Only it's not a parable, it's not a story he's going to tell. It's a parable, a story, as it were, that he's going to act out. A blind man needs sight. He can't heal himself, and so he's brought to Jesus. The first time, he sees a little, but he doesn't really get it. Oh, but the second time he sees everything. Friends, Mark couldn't be clearer what's going on here. The disciples are like this blind man. The first time round, they understood a little, but they really weren't seeing very clearly. Ah, but the second time, they finally see Jesus for who he is. Now, friends, I don't care who you are this morning. You could be a Christian, could not be a Christian. This blind man is not only a parable of the disciples, he's a picture of us. He is a picture of the disciples' condition and our condition. What do I mean by that? Well, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to understand that though you see well, you are blind spiritually. You do not see God. You do not see the things of God clearly. This is what sin, that is rebellion against God, does to all of us. It cuts us off from being able to see God. It actually cuts us off from being able to see and understand the things that are most important in life. You see, sin is not just something you do. It actually is very much who you are, who all of us are. We are sinners. That's why we sin. And being a sinner has an effect on more than our behavior. Being a sinner has a profound effect on our understanding, on our ability to see what is really going on in the world around us. The scriptures tell us that, talking about us, though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Friends, that's all of us. Thinking ourselves wise and yet unable to see the most important thing that could be seen. And that is God himself. That he made us. And that he has a claim on our lives that we ought to submit to. In fact, that we ought to rejoice in. Friends, here's the truth that you need to grasp. God didn't make you to be blind. God made you to see. God made you to see him. And though you cannot heal yourself, though you at this moment cannot bring yourself through good efforts or more study to be able to see God clearly, he can show himself to you. He can make you see. If you will but acknowledge your blindness and turn to him and ask him to give you the eyes that you need. Now, if you are a Christian, this is a picture of you as well. And I hope you are encouraged by it. Because what we see in this picture is our patient and very, very tender God. Jesus gives sight to blind people like you and me. And if you are a Christian, you can see spiritually. You recognize things. You see spiritual realities. You weren't always able to. Can you remember a time when actually none of this made any sense to you at all? Can you also remember, though, at least for some of us, it took a while, right? Coming to understand, coming to see Jesus for who he is, it didn't happen all at once. For some of us, it took years before we were able really to see and understand God's love for us in Jesus Christ. And then to submit to that love joyfully, happily, even after we've become Christians, right? Maturity has not happened all at once. I mean, what does the Christian life often feel like? Well, there are times of great seasons of growth. We're really seeing things in the Word. We're really getting it. We're excited. We're encouraged. And then it's like somebody hit the brakes. You know, maybe a trial comes into our life, a discouragement of some sort. Maybe there are struggles and sufferings that have come into our lives, or maybe it's just sin
We actually begin to backslide.
And it feels as if all forward progress has come to a complete halt.
And we seem, just like those disciples, to be right back where we started, dealing with the same old, same old. I mean, isn't that like the Christian life for so many of us? And yet, what happens? God comes along and he humbles us through those trials, through those difficulties. He softens our hearts. He causes us to turn again in humble dependence upon him. And we begin to see more clearly. Friends, Jesus is not only the sovereign Savior who must act to give us sight so that we can see him. Oh, but he is the patient Savior who tenderly takes us by the hand and leads us through this life so that today we see more clearly than we did yesterday. And he promises that he will continue to do that. Friends, he didn't throw the disciples out of the boat when they didn't get it the first time. And he's not going to throw you out of the boat either. No, rejoice. Rejoice that though you are not as you hope to be, you are not what you once were. Friends, that's the work of our patient Savior in your life.
Today we are installing our brother Jeff as associate pastor. And Jeff, I think there are things here particularly for you. You take up this responsibility today in a formal way to be an under-shepherd of the flock of God.
Brother, be patient with God's sheep.
I assure you, they will try your patience. There will be days when you want to give up on some of them. There will be days when you want to write some of them off as incorrigible. And honestly, there will be days when you just want to avoid them because you can't bear the thought of having that same conversation yet again. This is the life of a pastor.
On those days, Jeff, remember how patient God has been with you. Remember how he does not avoid you. How he does not write you off. How he does not grow short with you. And then extend that same patience to this flock. Model it for us in your family. Extend it to your fellow elders. Lavish it on these people. So that as we prosper under your ministry, we'll have a better and better picture of who Jesus is, our true good shepherd.
What is the condition of a disciple? The condition of a disciple of Jesus is a blind man in need of a Savior who must both powerfully and patiently make us see. Which leads us, second, to the confession of a disciple. The confession of a disciple. Look with me in verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. The confession of a disciple of Jesus is what Peter confesses right there in verse 29. Jesus of Nazareth, the historical man, is the Christ, the Messiah. Now, what does that mean? Well, honestly, it means far more than Peter probably understood he was saying at that point. But though Peter probably didn't understand everything, and I think he's really speaking on behalf of all of the disciples, though they didn't, all of them didn't understand everything that needed to be understood, they understood quite a bit at this point. The setting for the question is not random. This is why Jesus needed to get to Bethsaida, because it's the beginning of the road up to Caesarea Philippi. To get to Caesarea Philippi, they had to make about a 25-mile journey north, up into the Golan Heights. Caesarea Philippi was not a particularly Jewish city. It was actually the capital city of one of Herod's sons, a man by the name of Philip. And Philip had actually taken what had been sort of a smaller village, and he had really built it up to make it his capital city. He had done all sorts of city improvements. It was an impressive place. It showed the impressiveness of the Roman Empire. And to really make his point, he sort of had purpose built this grand temple, this amazing structure that was dedicated to the worship of Caesar Augustus, Caesar in Rome. It was there because, of course, Caesar had proclaimed himself to be divine and worthy of worship. And now the worship of the emperor was very much a part of what it meant to be a good Roman citizen. Now, it's against that very literal backdrop that Jesus deliberately puts his question to his followers. In view of these symbols of the greatest political power that the world had ever known, in view of these symbols of a power that was now, in fact, claiming to be divine and worthy of worship, in view of all of that, disciples, who do you say that I am? They'd already told him what others thought of him. But when pressed what they think, Peter confesses on behalf of them all that Jesus is God's anointed one, the king who had come to usher in God's kingdom. In saying that he is the Christ, Peter is very clearly proclaiming that it is not Caesar who is king. It is not Caesar who is divine. It is Jesus who is the Christ. It is Jesus who has come to establish God's kingdom, to rule on God's throne. Now, Peter may not understand everything that is involved in that yet. And as we'll see, he certainly doesn't understand how it is that Jesus is going to accomplish God's kingdom. But for all that he does not yet see, he and the rest of the disciples see this clearly at this point. So what about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? You know, like Peter, you don't have to understand everything in order to understand some things. You don't have to know all truth in order to know for certain that some things are true. You do need to grasp, though, that if Jesus is who he says he is, there is no place for a kind of detached agnosticism. I don't know. I don't know who Jesus is. There is no place for that. We must either confess that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Lord, or we must deny him. An absolute king admits of no other response. Now, perhaps you're not sure. Perhaps you've been thinking about this as we've been going through this series in Mark, but you're still not sure. It took a couple of times through for the disciples to get it. You're welcome to a few times through as well. We would love to actually study this with you more. And if this is something that you'd like to study with me or one of the other members of this church, there's nothing that would give us more pleasure, and there's nothing that we have more time for. I'm going to be standing at the back after the service. If this interests you, just come up and talk to me. And we'll set something up. Hinson Baptist Church, we are defined by this confession. Jesus is not just your Lord and Christ, individual Christian. No, no. As a church, Jesus is our Lord and Christ. He is our King. He is our God. Which means that it really matters that we live not just individually, but that we live together here in this church in such a way that the world around us can see that we really mean this confession. We actually really think it's true. This is what it means to be a member of a local church, and particularly this local church. It's not just a name on a list of people who have filled out some application. No, it's being part of a living community that is committed together to making Christ's lordship visible in this neighborhood, visible in this side of the city. Visible in Portland as a whole. Visible in the Pacific Northwest. Visible wherever people can see us, in fact. That's what it means to be a member of a local church. Committed together to making Christ's lordship plain. Visible to all who care to look. In just a few minutes, we're going to be concluding our worship this morning, our public worship, with a celebration of the Lord's Supper. This is a meal that proclaims Christ's death. It proclaims it for you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a reason that we are actually having it here when we're all together, rather than simply saying, hey, by the way, our habit here is to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the first week of every month, so... You know, Henson folks, sometime this week, make sure that you have the Lord's Supper, you know, at home or on your lunch break. No, we don't do that. You know, we don't do it individually. We wait and we gather together and we take this supper together. Because though it proclaims Christ's death for you, individual, it also proclaims Christ's death for us. For us. For those who have publicly proclaimed that the Lord Jesus is the Christ. And together we are committed to living in such a way that everybody can tell that we believe that it's true. That we mean it. Jeff, you're about to preside at this table for the very first time. In serving this meal, you are proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is the Christ. And it is that proclamation that you've given your life for, and it is what has given me such joy in bringing you here with me. Brother, make it your ambition to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord every day of your life. In your preaching and in your teaching, through the ordinances as you lead us in that. But just as importantly, maybe most importantly, proclaim that Jesus is Lord in your life. And in your conversation. Brother, let us, you and I, together today resolve that we will conduct our lives in this church. We will conduct our lives here in Portland in such a way as not to bring dishonor on Christ's name, but honor to Christ's name. That we will go about building God's church here. So that Jesus is clearly seen to be the Lord, the Christ, the Savior. Who is a disciple of Jesus Christ? Someone who knows who Jesus is. The Christ, the King, who ushers in God's kingdom. But how will that kingdom come? I mean, that's really the question, isn't it? And that brings us to the third thing that I want us to consider, and that's the calling of the disciple. The calling of the disciple. Look with me in verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." All right, with the disciples finally having recognized, at least in part, who Jesus really is, Jesus begins for the very first time to explain what it is that he's come to do and how he's going to do it. He actually starts talking about his mission. You know, up until this point, what the disciples have seen is Jesus doing all sorts of amazing things, miracles that really show what the kingdom of God is going to look like. They're giving a picture of the kingdom of God. But now Jesus begins to talk plainly about how that kingdom is going to come. And to their utter astonishment, he told them that his mission was to suffer, to be rejected by his own people, to be put to death, executed, and then to be resurrected 3 days later. And he makes it very clear that this isn't just, you know, negative talk. He's not just being kind of pessimistic because the Pharisees haven't liked him up to this point. Now, that little word in verse 31, must, that's translating a word that you might translate, it is necessary. It is a word that whenever it shows up in the New Testament, almost always refers to the necessary fulfillment of what has been written. The fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. What Jesus is telling the disciples is that it is God the Father's plan and purpose that he suffer, that he be rejected, and that he die for his people and then be resurrected, and that it would be through that death and resurrection that he brings about God's salvation and God's kingdom. Now, Peter can't believe what he's hearing. He just couldn't even listen. He had very different ideas about what it meant to be a king, about what it meant to establish a kingdom. And as spokesman for the whole group, he actually pulls Jesus aside and begins to tell him that he's got it all wrong. I mean, he literally begins to rebuke Jesus. Jesus will have none of it. He recognizes that Peter's vision of glory, of what it would look like to really be the king, was actually the temptation of Satan himself. The temptation to turn aside from God's plan, which must be fulfilled, and instead to begin to pursue his own agenda, his own desires. And he tells Peter and the rest of them that they are thinking like men and not like God. Because what Peter didn't want to hear at that point was God's plan, God's good news for people who know that they are sinners under God's judgment. Jesus came to save sinners like you and like me from the judgment that we deserve. And he would do it by suffering that judgment on our behalf. On the cross, Jesus suffered not just the wrath of Rome, not just the wrath of Pharisees and Jewish leaders. No, on the cross, Jesus suffered God's wrath as the bearer of sin. And he exhausted it. He gave himself as a sacrificial substitute to suffer what we deserve to suffer at God's hand. And then he says that whoever would turn away from their sin, turn away from their rebellion against God, turn away from their willful blindness, and instead put their faith in Christ, put their faith in him and what he has done on the cross, all that they would be forgiven of their sins. Their sins paid for by another, and so welcomed into God's kingdom. This is what Peter didn't understand. And he wouldn't, honestly, until he saw Jesus get up from the dead. Friends, Jesus has gotten up from the dead. And he is still speaking plainly. He is speaking plainly to you, even today, just as he spoke plainly to Peter. Are you listening? Jesus goes on to explain to the disciples and the larger crowd of people that are following him then, what it means to actually follow him. The calling of a disciple of Jesus is the calling of a cross-centered life, because it means following a crucified king. Today, the cross is jewelry. The cross is an icon. The cross is sentimental. But friends, when Jesus said this to his disciples, the cross wasn't any of those things. It was a repulsive, revolting image of a degrading execution. To take up your cross would have been sort of an ultimate image of self-denial and submission to Jesus Christ. For who would willingly go to his own execution? And yet that is exactly what Jesus is telling them they must do if they would follow him. They must
go to their own execution. The execution of their own will. The execution of their own sovereignty over their lives. The execution of their own agenda for ease and satisfaction and glory. Instead, to submit to Jesus Christ, the King, to follow Him in a path of radical obedience to the Father, to actually follow Him in giving away your life for the sake of others, even as He was doing it. Friends, the reality is we all want glory. We want it without suffering. I mean, I think that's just what it means to be a human being, a fallen human being. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he referred to thinking like men, thinking about the things of men. What are the things of men? Ease, convenience, success, happiness, health, wealth, good times. Isn't that what we all want? Friend, in a fallen world, under a good God, in a world in which sin must and will be held accountable, there can be no glory without suffering first. Sin must be judged. Autonomy from God must be subdued. Self-love must be put to death. Friends, this is why Jesus Christ had to suffer. And it's why his followers must take up the way of the cross as well and follow him in the cross. Not that we somehow through our own suffering pay for our own sins. No, Jesus did that. He did that fully on the cross. There is nothing left to be paid for sin. But in a world of sin, if we would demonstrate that we have given ourselves unreservedly to the crucified one, then we must also give ourselves to the way of the cross, to the way of suffering. Sometimes that suffering is going to come at the hands of others because of our allegiance to Jesus Christ, because of our belief in the gospel. Sometimes that suffering is going to come at our own hands, voluntarily, as we give up the treasures of this world, our time and our money, in order to see the kingdom of God advance, in order to see Jesus Christ proclaimed as King, in order to see his disciples grow and be encouraged. Jeff, as a minister of the gospel, you have been called especially to be in our midst a picture of this, a picture of Christ. You are called to really encourage us in our own discipleship through the example of your own discipleship. So resolve now, brother, as Paul told Timothy, to endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Be willing to endure suffering. You have to decide in advance that you're going to. Be willing to endure suffering. And in that suffering, teach us. Teach us the value of our own souls. Teach us the surpassing value of the life that was laid down to purchase our souls for God. Many of you here today might be students. You might be trying to think about, well, what am I going to do with my life? What am I called to? What's God calling me to do with my life? Has he called you to be a doctor, an engineer? Has he called you to be a contractor or a bus driver? Has he called you to be a missionary or a pastor? I don't know. I have no idea the details like that of your life. And honestly, I don't think it matters much what you do to earn a paycheck. Because we see here very clearly what it is that God has called you to do with your life. In fact, what he's called all of us to do with our lives as Christians. We are called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. This kind of disciple. Whatever it is that you're doing, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus and his agenda, no matter what the cost is to your own personal concerns. Christian, don't miss, in the midst of all of this talk of suffering, please don't miss the promise and the hope that is in these verses. Yes, following Jesus means the way of the cross. But look there in verse 38, What awaits you at the end of that journey? The glory of the Father when Jesus Christ returns with all of his angels. Surely on that day, whatever suffering you have known in this life will appear as light and momentary trouble in comparison to the weight of glory that you are welcomed into. And you know what's really good news? You don't have to wait for the last day to begin to experience that glory, that joy now. To be a Christian is to be able to say with Peter, who did finally understand, who did finally get it, and would write towards the end of his life, that to be a Christian means that you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Friends, there are a lot of older saints here that I'm beginning to get to know that absolutely radiate that kind of joy. And you don't radiate it until you have walked through the suffering, until you have learned to value things correctly. If you're a younger Christian here, if you're a younger person, I want to encourage you, seek out some of these older saints, the ones who radiate this kind of joy. You could learn from them. We should conclude. What are you willing to suffer for? Is it really worth it? What are you suffering for even now? Is it worth your soul? You know, to take the way of ease today, and it is easy, to reject Jesus Christ today, to refuse his authority, to refuse his call to follow, to take that easy way today is actually to take the hardest way. For it means at the end to be refused and rejected by God himself. I began by admitting that there are many a day when it is embarrassing to be a Christian because of the way other Christians act. It's true. But how much worse would it be to get to the end of your non-embarrassing life only to discover that God is ashamed of you? Who do you say Jesus is? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are patient with us. We thank you that you have given your Son that we might see. We pray that you would give us eyes to see. We pray that you would give us hearts to understand. We pray that we would prove to be faithful disciples. Following through suffering, knowing that joy and glory is our lot today and eternally. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.